Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to speak to you from God's Word this morning today about another important aspect of our gathered worship of God. The aspect that I want you to consider this morning is the aspect of corporate worship through evangelism. Through evangelism. I want you to think about the aspect of reaching the lost even through our worship services. Now, I want to clarify as we begin here this morning that as we look at this particular subject, I'm narrowing down the focus a great deal. We're not just speaking as to whether or not the local church is about reaching the lost. It is. And actually, we covered this probably about a year and a half ago. You can probably find the sermon online as we went through another series just looking at the local church in a more broad perspective here. We looked at evangelism and how the church is supposed to be about reaching the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. We know what the Word of God teaches in that regard, and our church is involved in that. But what I want to look at this morning to narrow that focus down a little bit more is whether or not in our corporate worship, in our gathering of God's people, I want to know if the Scriptures indicate that there is a priority to be made upon reaching the lost, even in these worship services, even in the gathering of God's people together. I want to understand if making disciples and preaching the gospel has a place in the local church services. Now today, I'm not going to be talking about the seeker-sensitive movement. We're not looking at that today. We are looking at whether or not it will impact whether we preach the gospel in worship services. Whether or not it's even okay for us to have evangelistic services, whether or not it's important for us in our regular gatherings of God's people to remember the lost and to minister to them. And I would suggest that you probably have an indication as to what the answers are to these types of questions. And yet it's important for us to look at the Word of God and see that what we're doing is based squarely upon the truth of God's Word. And I'm excited to show you from the Word of God today that we're going to be able to see that there's a biblical structure whereby you can worship God and adore Him and serve Him actively in the local church and yet see evangelism dovetailed right with it. They do go together. And the Scriptures do bring that out. Now, as we look at this particular subject this morning, many of the messages that I brought you on worship have dealt with various scriptures throughout the Word of God. It's had more of a topical feel or a systematic theology feel and looking at a subject and then looking at many different scriptures. We could do that this morning. Just briefly, I'll have you note four different ways in which we could know that the church, even the church worship services, are about reaching the lost. First of all, through the very character of the church. Revelation 1 and verse number 20 calls the local church a candlestick. It is that lampstand to hold up the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very character of the church. And if the very character of the church can be described as a candlestick, then we would understand the importance of the church, even in her gatherings, even in her worship services, of seeking to reach the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at the conduct of the church. The conduct of the church is described in Galatians 1 in verse number 2. He's specifically writing to the churches of Galatia, and he tells them in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 that they're supposed to be careful that they have the right gospel, that they protect the gospel, that they stick with the right gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he talks about the local church and how you're supposed to behave in church, and he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Pillars were those things that supported the truth. They were also beautiful decorative items. They were ornate, and you see many of the ruins of these palaces and these temples there upheld by magnificent pillars here. The pillars then would be a life and a lifestyle, a living the right way to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, Titus talks about. So our church is supposed to be adorning the truth. Our church is also supposed to be the ground of the truth. It's supposed to be that defense, that bulwark here, protecting and defending the truth. If our church in its very conduct is supposed to be about protecting the gospel and protecting the truth, it's going to demand of us that we herald the gospel and preach the gospel. Its character, its conduct, It's commission, the Great Commission. Matthew 28 gives the Great Commission to the disciples. These disciples here are Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, the very foundation of the local church with the Lord Jesus Christ here, based upon the Christ being the chief cornerstone there. It's given to the disciples, it's given to the church, and to be honest, the Great Commission is only fully possible through the local church. It's the local church that baptizes these converts. Matthew 28 tells us baptism is an important part. It tells us that teaching them to observe all things is important. That takes place quite often through the local church. And so if the local church is going to be about producing disciples and seeing more people be followers of the Christ, then they're going to have to be about evangelism. And lastly, we can notice topically that it's about the conquering of the church. Matthew chapter 16, Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The local church is supposed to advance. The local church is supposed to conquer. The local church is supposed to have victory here. The local church is given the keys. And John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23 tell us that one of the keys that we have as a church, one of the powers and ability that we have, is to stand up and to say to people about the forgiveness of sins, that listen, if you'll turn from your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. It's not what our church has to say. It's not what some religious leader has to say. It's what the God of heaven has to say. And we can authoritatively declare to you that if you'll repent of your sins will be forgiven. We have that key. We have that power. And we are able to go forth and conquer so that even the gates of hell cannot stop the church. These four things, as you look at it, tell us all about the church and show us really that the church should be about, even in their gatherings, seeking the lost of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one specific text that I want you to notice this morning. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to that specific passage. And I want you to see in this specific passage in 1 Corinthians 14, we'll really zero in on three verses here. That we really should be involved in corporate worship in reaching the lost. Our worship must include reaching the lost. Our text again is 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verses 23 to 25. Noticing how he talks about the church gathered for worship. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, there they are worshiping. And all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I want you to see from the passage this morning that corporate worship must include reaching the lost. And I want you to be challenged this morning to worship God by having your part, by doing your part to reach the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in connection with our gatherings together to worship God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning I pray that you'd help us to understand the scriptures. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand evangelism and how you want it to work even as we gather together today. And Lord, may you help all of us to be passionate about evangelism because we're passionate about what the Word of God has to say. Yes, we're passionate about the lost and their needs, but we're also passionate about the glory of our God and worshiping our God and seeking others to worship Him as well. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand your Word, understand your design of the church, understand the very character and concerns of God. And Spirit of God, I'm praying that you would help all of us to be conformed to the image of your Son through the preaching of your Word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians is an awesome book to look at when it comes to this matter of what goes on in the local church. People have said that 2 Corinthians is like unscrewing the head off the Apostle Paul, taking it off and being able to look in and see what makes this man think, what makes him tick, how he functions. If that's the theme of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is unscrewing the lid off the local church, taking it off and looking down in and seeing how the local church is supposed to function. And so 1 Corinthians is going to be a great place for us to go to help us understand that. Specifically in this section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 11 through 14 are especially dealing with problems they had when the church gathered together. when the church gathered together. In chapter number 11, he deals with the thing that they were really struggling with the ladies and their head coverings. At the end of chapter number 11, he deals with the Lord's table. That's part of them gathering together. In chapter number 12, 13, and 14, he deals with spiritual gifts, which were a big deal. And these spiritual gifts largely function within the parameters of the church gathering together. And so these chapters, even chapter 14 makes it obvious that Paul is talking about the church gathering together. They very much focus in on what takes place when the church gathers together as God's people for what we often call a public worship service. You might look down at verse number 15 in our text here, and you can see that he deals with prayer in the service. At the end of verse number 15, he deals with singing in the service. In verse number 16, he talks about blessing. And verse number 17, he talks about giving thanks, this being praise and gratitude to God. He deals with all these different components of the service. Look down at verse number 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. He's talking about the local church when they gather together to worship God, when they assemble, when the church meets. He's talking about what we do right now. And so if we're going to find out about evangelism when the church meets together, this is a great passage to look at. This is a significant one for us to understand here. And I want you to see from this passage four truths about the local church being about evangelism. I want you to see how it's a vital, essential part of the church worship service to be concerned and reaching the lost. We're going to see four truths about it. Number one, I want you to notice that true worship demands a ministry to the lost. It demands a ministry to the lost. Here in this particular passage, his theme is on tongues. He's discussing tongues. And the Corinthians were people who, they all wanted to have this gift of tongues. We don't have time today to get into tongues, but he's talking about that. They were obsessed with this. They were concerned about it, much like many today are obsessed with this. And this was to them the sign of just of great blessing. This was to them the sign of great spirituality. Everybody wanted it. And as Paul is talking about in chapter 14, he's saying, listen, it's really not that great. I would rather you be doing something else in the local church than speaking with tongues. And the whole way he is proving this to be the case is by the theme word of edification. He talks about edification so often. He says, listen, if someone's over there speaking in tongues, you don't know what they're saying. So how in the world are you going to be built up in your faith? How in the world is that going to be edifying anybody else in the local church? When you gather together here, when you gather together, you're supposed to be thinking about other people. It's not just for you. It's not just about you and your relationship with God. It's about other people. And this is his theme. Look at verse number 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He says, instead of tongues, if you all had the gift of prophecy, for example, at least you would be able to edify, build other people. You'd be able to exhort them. That's that paraclete of coming alongside and saying, come on, let's go serve Christ together. Comfort. People are having a hard time and they're having a difficulty. And you're able with prophesying to comfort those people and give them the encouragement that they need. Verse number 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except ye interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And over and over and over through this particular passage, he is building on that concept of edifying. Verse number 26, at the end of it, he says, let all things be done unto edifying. Listen, what he's saying is when you come to church, it's not just about you. When you come to church, it's not just about you and God. Now, yes, we want you to be fed. Yes, we want you to meet with God. Yes, we want you to walk with God. We want things to change in your life. But it's about ministering to other people. And this is exactly what we considered in the Word of God last week, that corporate worship, gathering together to worship God, always comes out in ministering to men. It always comes out into ministering to other people. You can't come to church and worship God and not minister to other people. You can't come to church and just soak it all in and not serve anybody else, not live for anybody else in your life. Worship always has that threefold component of adoring our God and then bowing on our knees in submission to Him and then going forth in service. And that service is to other people. We take an offering to honor God, and yet the funds are used to meet other people. Worship has that Godward component, and it always has that manward component as well in it. That's always the way it would work. That's the premise of everything that he's saying in chapter number 14. And so as we look at that, now let's zero in on verse number 23. And he's going to say, listen, not only thinking about other people, but you need to be thinking about the lost. If therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? He says, listen, you guys are all bent out of shape trying to get this gifts of tongues and everything, and you're consumed with this. He says, listen, you got to remember that the local church is about other people. Think about that. In fact, it's about the lost people. You must be thinking about how this is going to impact the lost that are coming in. In other words, as we plan our worship services, as we plan our church services and our gatherings, we have to plan them with the lost in mind. We have to be thinking about how we can minister to them and help them and bless them and see them come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, if they walk in the doors of your church and you guys are all, he's overemphasizing. He's saying, imagine if every one of you had this gift and you could all speak in tongues. Imagine if an unsaved person walked in. I mean, they would think that you're crazy. They would think that you're insane. They wouldn't know what in the world is going on here. And in verse number 21 and 22, it's 21, in the law it is written, he references back to the Old Testament. It's specifically Isaiah 28 and verse 12. And this was a judgment upon the children of Israel. It was a judgment upon them that basically, since they wouldn't listen to God, God would speak to them with other tongues. And he says, listen, this is the fulfillment of that in a sense. And he says, listen, that's exactly what's going to take place. They didn't listen, the Jewish people didn't listen to God. He spoke to them with other tongues, and yet they still wouldn't hear. That's what Isaiah 28:12 says. They still wouldn't hear. And he says, that's what's going to happen in your church as well. You get up there and speak in tongues, and everybody's going to think you're crazy, and they won't be listening. So what he's saying is, listen, instead of speaking in tongues, there's something else that you should be doing. That's what his emphasis is. And it reminds us, it teaches us this, that even in the preparation of our services, we prepare them not only just to worship God, but we prepare them to edify and build up other Christians. And we must keep in mind the lost. We must keep in mind a ministry to the lost and reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, we must be an evangelistic church. We must be a church that keeps the lost people in mind. We must be people that are inviting. We must be people that as visitors come in, listen, we're welcoming them. Come in, be early. Not just to be early, but to be early so that when that person comes in, you can shake their hand and you can welcome them and you can get to know them. Do you know the name of every single person that gathers here? Do you know them? Do you know other things about them? Do you talk to them? Do you visit them? Do you welcome them? Are we welcoming to the lost? Do we help the people? If they come in with children, are we able to explain to them that, hey, listen, the children's ministries are going to be in this building and this is going to happen at this time and the nursery is over here and these different things like this. This is helpful to the lost as they come in. It's going to be helpful to the lost that we have the preaching of God's word. That's going to come up and declare to them the way of salvation. This is important. It's going to be important to them that we have a sharp property. It's going to be important to them that we have programs that are going to minister to their children and to do these things. Listen, what he's saying is as you plan your worship services, you're going to keep the lost in your mind. We are here to worship God. And as we do so, we are edifying other people. And we're trying to not only help other Christians, but to help the lost as well, to reach the lost with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the principle that he brings out in this text is that true worship does demand a ministry to the lost, even in our corporate worship services. But there's a second truth that we want to see here from these verses, and that's that true worship demands the preaching of God's word. It demands the preaching of God's word. Here's what he says in the middle, verse number 24, rather. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. So in the text, he's saying, listen, it's not all about these tongues here. What I wish that you had, instead of all of you having tongues, I wish that you could all prophesy. Now, what is prophesying? What is it that he's talking about? You maybe can look back in chapter 13 and verse number 8, maybe just across the page in your copy of the scriptures, where he says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. It is interesting, and that's not fail in the sense of, you know, be an error and make a big mistake. But it's more the idea. In fact, it's translated at the end of verse number 8, knowledge, it shall vanish away. Same expression. It's the same expression in verse number 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Same expression as fail and vanish away. It's used one more time in verse number 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, listen, when it comes to prophecy, there is an aspect of it. There's a sense in which it's going to fail. It's going to vanish away, be done away. It's going to be put away. There's going to be a time in which it's going to stop here. What is this prophesying about? Now, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. It's one of the earliest epistles that he writes, probably in the mid-50s A.D. He deals with some of the things that later on, as the church was founded and stronger here, that don't have to be dealt with. He's dealing with tongues here, but as the church grows, those tongues, as it says back in verse number 8 there, they shall cease. Later writings don't have to deal with it as much. Paul deals with it earlier here because this is an earlier letter. And so this prophesying is getting this fresh revelation from God, getting this fresh revelation from God and then declaring it unto the people. And he said, there's going to be a sense in which after a while, that aspect of getting fresh revelation from God and declaring it to other people, that's going to stop. Revelation is going to cease. The book will be finished. The canon will be closed here. We'll have all of God's scriptures that we need here. That will stop. But the aspect still then, if prophecy is getting the revelation from God and declaring it, there is a sense then in which prophesying continues every Sunday as a pastor gets up in the pulpit and has revelation from God. Not that he just got that week through a dream or a vision or something like that, but it's the revelation of God in his word that he is declaring then to the people. Not just foretelling the future, but forthtelling the word of God, speaking God's word. He says in verse number 3 that prophesying will edify people, it will exhort people, it will comfort people. It won't just be a bunch of facts, it won't just be a bunch of head knowledge, but that prophesying, that declaring of God's word will be something that will help people, will deal with things in everyday life, be a help and a blessing to them, including application. We can look down at verse number 29. Notice what he says there, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Paul, by illustration here, is saying, listen, you guys all wish that every single one of you could speak in tongues. He says, well, I wish that every single one of you would prophesy. He's making an illustration. And then later on, he clarifies, listen, in your church service, really, there only ought to be two or three of you doing it, and the ladies ought to keep silence. He's giving them guidance and direction here in understanding the preaching and the declaring of God's word in this matter. And so the prophesying would have been at that early stage still many times a fresh revelation of God. Maybe that week God had given them guidance and direction here, but by this point in time, now in our day and time, it's the preaching of God's written word of God here. He says that's what they need. They need the preaching of God's word. Listen, we looked a couple weeks ago at the importance of preaching when it comes to the local church being gathered. Really, the preaching of God's word is the very climax of it. As we looked in Psalm 96, as people said, come, and let's go worship God, and we're going to sing there unto the Lord, and we give our offering to the Lord. But the very climax, if God is really that great, is when we close our mouth. We close our mouth, and we listen to what God has to say. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, and then you act upon what he has to say. You harden not your heart, and you go forward and serve God. It's the preaching of God's word that is the very climax, the pinnacle. No wonder some churches, they call them a worship service, they call them a church service, and some even call them a preaching service of God's word. And so, back in verse number 24, what Paul is saying that the lost need is the preaching of God's word. They need to hear from God. And it's going to be important that we have a beautiful campus. It's going to be important that we have a welcoming atmosphere. It's going to be important that we have programs for their children. It's going to be important that we do different things to minister to them. But what they need to hear is the preaching of God's word. What they need to hear is the message from God's word himself. They need the music. They need fellowship or time with other people. But they need the word of God heralded forth to them to minister to their hearts. He says they don't need tongues. We understand they don't need entertainment. They need to hear God's word. Because 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear the word of God to put their faith in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When people know the scriptures, that's when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, these are they which testify of me. The scripture says that God's word will not return unto me void. The preaching of God's word matters. It's important. We must declare God's revelation. It will do the work. And that's why we want to have preaching opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. We move then to number 3. The true worship demands conviction from the presence of God, from God's presence. Let's read our text again to keep it in mind. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, notice this, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here you are in the local church service, and here's the preaching of God's word being emphasized, and the preacher is prophesying, is preaching God's word, and a lost person walks into the service. And he says, let me tell you what's going to happen as this lost person walks into the service here. He walks down through it, and he says, first of all, in verse 24 in the middle, he's convinced of all. The word convinced means that there's been an examination that's taken place in his heart and life, and all of a sudden he is brought face to face with his sin. He can't get around it. He can't close his eyes to it anymore. He is brought face to face, and he has to admit that he is a sinner. It is exposed. He has to recognize that he has done wrong in his heart and in his life. This man has heard the preaching of God's word, and he has been convinced that he is a sinner. Isn't that one of the very first points in sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ? He can't deny it. He must admit it. There's no excuses for it anymore. He says when God's word is preached, the person will see that he's a sinner. Not only is he convinced of all, but he is also judged of all. When we think of judge, we think of the judge, you know, leveling the sentence and saying, you know, execute him or 10 years in jail or whatever. We think of that small window of judgment. But this particular word judge means that he's been examined. It means that as he sits there in the church service with others there, as he sits there and hears the preaching of God's word, it's as if there's a grand jury investigation going on. It's as if there's a hearing going on. And every single lawyer that's out there is uncovering the stones of his life and pulling back the curtains of his life and turning over every leaf that he possibly can to find all of these different things. It's as if someone has just gone through his life with a fine-tooth comb, looking everywhere and seeing every little thing. And he sits there and he says, I feel like I've just been examined. I feel like I've just been judged. I feel like somebody has just sent me through the ringer here in examining all of my life. As I look at the revelation of God, I just feel that every little deed, every little thought, every little feeling that I've had, that I've experienced the very conviction of God. I've come to court. I've come to God's judgment hall, and I've been found guilty. He's judged of all. He is convicted of all. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. There were some things that were hidden. There were some things that maybe for years he's ignored. He's suppressed them. He's forgotten about them. He's tried to cover them up there here. He's had all sorts of excuses as to say, you know, that really wasn't that bad, and this isn't really that big of a deal, and I'm not that bad of a person. I've been pretty good in my life, and I've done these different things here, but not now. All the secrets of his heart are exposed. All the secrets that are there, and all of a sudden he now comes boldly before the very face of God. He stands before God, the very God before whom we're naked, before the eyes of whom, with whom we have to do. He stands before God, whose ways, it says of man, his ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. He may look so good on the outside and his actions may be so great on the outside and everybody else is impressed. But now he knows in his own heart. It doesn't mean that his secrets are necessarily exposed to everybody, but it means that in his own heart and life, his secrets are exposed. He's convicted. He's judged. And he can't ignore it. He can't sugarcoat it. He can't blame it. The blame lands squarely upon him. They're the secrets, but they're the secrets of his heart. They're the secrets of his heart. And listen, how many times today Hollywood and the psychologists today are telling people that, listen, in your heart, you're really a pretty good person. That's baloney. In fact, that's a lie of the devil, because Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And here is this person again that is trying to look so good and look so wonderful on the outside. And to the media, they look good. And to their neighbors, they look good. And as they look in the mirror, they think they look good. And to their coworkers, they look good. But God goes down. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and the intents of his heart. And so his very heart is exposed. His very heart, with all of its secrets, with all of its motivations, with all of its thoughts, with all of its feelings, all of that is exposed. What he thought was a secret, what he thought was hidden in his heart with this facade on the outside that looks good to so many other people, he sees before God that it is open, that the God of heaven knows everything about him. And he may look and say this, I have never committed adultery, but he has looked on a woman with lust, as Christ says, and he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. He may look so good, but he's a fake and he knows it, and so does God. The camouflage is removed and the unsaved person sits there in the church service. And the whited sepulcher is removed so that the dead man's bones are seen. The sheetrock is removed, exposing the mold behind the wall. And that's what the preaching of God's word does. And I wonder this morning if that is you. I wonder if the finger of God has pulled back the curtain upon your heart so that verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And it is exposed to you before your eyes in vivid detail, the raw ruthlessness of your sin before a mighty God. And you have no other choice except to say, I am convinced of all. I am guilty. I am a sinner before the God of heaven. But I find it so interesting in verse number 25. How does this happen? How is it possible that this guy comes into a church service, or this lady, we're being generic here, this individual comes into church and they sit there, and instead of hearing tongues, they hear prophesying, they hear the preaching of God's word, and this man says, I'm a visitor, I've never been here before in my life, I don't know any of these people, or maybe I just know the guy that brought me here, I don't know any of these people. How in the world did this take place? How many times have you heard somebody say, yes, I listened to the preaching of God's word, and boy, afterwards, I wanted to go talk to that preacher and say, who told you about me? How did you know all that stuff about me? And this man is sitting here and he says, I feel like I've just been through a grand jury investigation. I feel like somebody has just gone through every fiber of my life and checked out every single thing that I've done. How is it possible that somebody could know all about me like that? There's only one way it's possible. End of verse 25. And report that God is in you of a truth. It has to be God. No other man could have done this. Nobody else knew that I did that 25 years ago. I didn't tell anybody. Nobody was around. Nobody sees my heart like that. Nobody has a clue of all those things. There only is one explanation. There must be a God that can put his finger on my heart and bring to mind all these different things and expose their sin before God. There must be a God. And if there's a God, I'm in big trouble because I've sinned against his face. He's the authority here, and I have rebelled and I have rejected God. He has come face to face with God. No agnostic, no atheist. God exists. God's made the rules. I've broken them, and I'm in trouble. and he reports, God is there. But I notice what he says here in this as well, and report that God is in you, Ola Truth. It's a plural thing. You, plural. And Paul is certainly speaking here about, I wish all of you could prophesy. Later on, he's going to clarify that. It's not the women preaching God's word, and it's only two or three, and they're supposed to take turns and stuff like that. It's supposed to be very organized here. But he says, listen, I can tell that God is amongst. He's amongst you. And I just got a question for all of us here in this series of worship. When a lost person walks in and hears the preaching of God's word, can that lost person walk out and say, you know what? I've never been there before. Man, there's something different. I don't know how to describe it, but man, God was there. God showed up. The great God of the universe was there, and man, he was speaking to my heart, and the only way I can do it is, the only way I can explain it is, listen, God was in those people. Listen, it's not just the gathering of the baseball team. It's not just the gathering of moms having a day out at the park. It's not just a family gathering here. When we gather for worship, we are gathering in Christ's name, and where Christ's name, where we gather in his name, he is there in the midst of them. And this man should be able to walk in and he should be able to sense, listen, God is there amongst those people and God did business with me. And I'm reminded of Acts, and the book of Acts makes it quite clear that when God's people got right with him, and in Acts chapter number 5, they cleaned things out there with Ananias and Sapphira. They got right with God and things were pure in there, and things were righteous there before God, and God's power was down upon the church, and God's blessing was upon the church. And boy, people were just getting saved left and right. The Lord added to them daily such as should be saved. And listen, in our church, if we as God's people would be right with God, if we as God's people would show up on Sunday and say, listen, it's not just a social time. It's not just something I'm going to do. I'm coming because of Christ. I'm gathering in his name. And when a couple of us would gather with that mentality, God would be there. And an unsaved person would walk in and sit down and hear the preaching of God's word. And they would say, God's in this place. And I had to respond. They're convicted by the very presence of God in that place. Listen, as we look at this, we understand that the preaching of God's word in the worship service, from this passage, it tells us it must expose sin. It must deal with problems. It must deal with the things that are wrong in our lives. We must understand that it also gives the answers here. It tells people what they must do. Notice how this person responds. Notice verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. I haven't given a whole lot of invitations that way. Now this morning, if you'd like to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd like you to come forward, fall on your face and worship God. But that's what it is. Falling on your face is just absolute submission. It's absolute at the end of yourself. It's absolute trust and dependence upon the sovereign, upon the king there. Falling on your face. And this person is worshiping God. This person has heard the word of God expose all of his sins. He sees that God is real. He sees that God has said that he's a sinner here. And he realizes that God has leveled a punishment upon him. God has said that because of his sins, he deserves to spend eternity in a place called hell. And this man is thinking to himself, what in the world can I do? How in the world can I take care of this? There's nothing I can do on my own. I'm not good upon my own. All of my secret things have been exposed. I thought I looked so good. Everybody else thought I looked so good. But I'm a wretch. I'm filthy before God's sight. There's nothing I can do. And all that I can do is get on my knees and just submit to what God wants me to do. It's just to cry out to God. Save me, I'm a sinner. Just bow myself to him and say, I'll do what you want me to do in placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's not about my good works. It's not of good works, lest any man should boast. Because if you could get yourself to heaven because you've been really good and really righteous, then you would rob from the very glory and worship of God. But instead you come to see your own wretchedness and worthlessness and you bow before God and then you give him all the glory and all the worship that he deserves. He worships. He's not in awe of an orator, of a preacher, of a mover of people, of a pastor. He bows at the feet of God. As Peter did when he saw his own sinfulness and fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The preacher will preach about sin. The preacher will tell them about God. The preacher will direct them to the answer of submission to God's plan. There is only one way of salvation. And if you want it, you have to bow to God and say, "I'll follow your way of salvation through Jesus Christ." You can't say, "I'm going to come on my own." You must submit yourself to what he said is the only way of salvation. Not your own man-made ways, not your church ideas, not your own personal thoughts here. You're going to have to bow to what God has said is the only way. And the person does it. So verse number 25, "Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." Number 4, true worship demands the addition of worshipers. And now at the end of that service, there's one more worshiper in the congregation. If a church is all about worshiping God, wouldn't it just make sense that their goal would be not just for them to worship God, but to see more people worshiping God? If you're going to come on Sunday and say, "Listen, I'm just passionate about worshiping God," then you ought to be passionate about seeing more people worshiping God. John chapter number 4, verse 23 makes this quite clear as Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. And Jesus says this, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." My God is out there seeking for worshipers. He is seeking for people to glorify him. He is seeking for people to bow their knee to him. He is seeking for people to worship him. He has commanded us to love the Lord with all your heart. He has told us that for God's pleasure we are and were created. He has told us and commanded us to put him first with our lives. The Father is seeking for more worshipers. God himself is seeking for more people to bow their knee and to glorify God. And I ask you, Christian, then, if you have the character of your very God who is seeking worshipers, if you also are seeking more worshipers for our great God as well. That's what he is like. That's what our church ought to be like. The best motive to reach the lost isn't just to look at the lost. We look at the lost and sometimes, yes, we're moved with compassion upon them because of their woeful needs and their horrible conditions. But sometimes, after a while, don't you get a little sick and tired of it? Doesn't it wear on you and say, "Listen, you made those choices and you went down those paths and forget it." Okay, I'm the only carnal one here. But sometimes you look and you have those feelings here. The greater motive is this, the glory of God. And I want to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because you deserve it, because I didn't deserve it either, but I'm sharing with you the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very glory of my God, so that you can worship him and you can adore him the same way I am, because that's life. That's eternal life, is glorifying and worshiping God. And that ought to be our goal as a church. It is said in the studies of the scriptures that this is the only passage in which Paul talks about the gathered corporate worship of the church and specifically uses the term worship. Specifically talking about the church service, specifically talking about worship. And in that one passage, he brings out reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. The very essence, the very focal point, the very power of it then, the very importance of it that we see upon worship and reaching the gospel, reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This person can walk in that pagan society and say, "You know what? There was no statue, there was no shrine, there was no physical sacrifice that they made there. There was no great ornate ceremony there, as in the pagan worship services. There was none of that. But God was there, and God met with me, and God spoke to me. He's real. He's authoritative. And listen, I have no other choice. I guess I can shake my fist in his face if I want to. But really what I need to do is bow the knee and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior." This is a passage about the church worship service. It tells us that the church worship service is supposed to be something that ministers to the lost. is supposed to be something that reaches them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There'll be the preaching of God's word. There'll be the conviction of sin. There'll be an awareness of God's presence here, and there'll be more worshipers added to the congregation. A couple practical lessons we can learn from this is that our focus in evangelism ought to be God-focused. God is the authority. God has the answers. Put your faith and trust in Him. We're going to be preaching the Word of God. We're going to be calling sin what it is and exposing that in all of our hearts and minds. There's a challenge to us as God's people to be right with God when we enter those doors, to have walked with God all week long so that we have the Spirit's filling in our hearts and lives, and we come in ready, prepared, up having spent time with God. So we walk in ready to gather in the name of Christ, that His presence would be there and people would acknowledge that God is in us of a truth. That we're going to be a church who sees worship as a vibrant opportunity to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that we're not going to see worship as a time to sit and soak, but as a time to serve and to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I challenge you this morning to be like the Father, to seek worshipers when you come to worship God.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.